Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And Grady, I feel like my microphone is really kind of like live this morning. And I haven't even gotten excited yet. So thanks, Grady. You know, and if you're just joining us, we're studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's in the Old Testament. It's kind of hard to find. But if you flip through your Bibles, it's kind of going to be kind of close to the middle. I don't even have my Bible open to it. I should have thought about that. But it goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms and Proverbs are pretty long. So if you kind of flip around the middle, you'll probably see Psalms and Proverbs. And then right after that is the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be in the first seven verses of chapter 5 this morning. You know, Paul mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but Ecclesiastes is a 3,000-year-old book. And it's part of what theologians refer to as the wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is scripture that is given to us that talks about how to live wisely in this world, like how to like live a life that really matters and is going to be successful in this life. And you know, oftentimes the wisdom literature communicates things in different ways. And the book of Ecclesiastes is interesting because the book of Ecclesiastes is a difficult one to preach because the preacher, that's what he calls himself, the author of this book calls himself the preacher, and I'll refer to him as that throughout my sermon. The preacher basically like looked at all of life, and he looked at like what a life would look like apart from God. And he says, if we live our life, you know, and this is what the book is all about, is his exploration. He's kind of going through the struggle of deconstruction, is how I like to think about it. And there's a lot of people that go through this struggle of deconstruction where they might have grown up in the church, and so they're deconstructing their Christian faith, and they're wrestling through things. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to do that in the context of a local church with people that are around you, because maybe there's some things in your Christian experience that do need to be jettisoned, but it's really easy to kind of like lose sight of those things that are important to jettison and those things that are important to cling on to. But the writer of Ecclesiastes isn't doing that. He's deconstructing the life of unfaith. He's deconstructing a life that lives as if God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's deconstructing a life of living as if he's irrelevant. And that's kind of like our world around us today, right? Like most people, I mean, maybe they would, but I don't think most people would deny the supernatural or deny that something beyond this life exists. But everywhere we turn, and I think what we'll find it easy, even in our own hearts, it's really, really easy to live as if God is irrelevant to this life we live in. And what we find out through the course of the book is that no matter what it is that you pursue, and the preacher's trying to save us from wasting our life pursuing all these things, you know, he's talked about like pursuing justice, and no matter how much we pursue justice and try to see justice established, there's always more injustice. He talked about pursuing pleasure, and pleasure's never able to satisfy, and you know, everything in this world seems to like just leave you like hungering for more and more. You know, he talked about work and giving yourself to your job and to work, and that doesn't deliver what it promises. And no matter what it is, over and over and over again, it's a life lived as if God is irrelevant to it, like leads to just, if we're honest with ourselves, we strip the veneer away from like life, just leads to a pretty empty and futile life because it'll be short. And in the end, like, what did it really matter? The writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to save us from wasting our life on that. You know, Randy mentioned last week, you know, that one of the struggles with his text was that his all of chapter 4 never even mentions God. So like God never shows up. In fact, it's pretty common in the book of Ecclesiastes to have God not show up in the text because this guy's examining life apart from God. And it was a struggle because God doesn't show up in the text. But my text this morning, in these first seven verses, God shows up front and center, and the worship of God shows up front and center. And it's as if, like, I think what the preacher's doing is he's preaching to a congregation in the people of Israel, and he knows his congregation, and he's been preaching to a group of people, telling them a life lived as if God doesn't exist is going to be meaningless and empty and just vapor. But he knows his audience, and he knows that they're good religious people, that actually they're the ones that have actually showed up in church this morning that he's preaching to. And so there's probably people out there that have been like, yeah, I know it's important to like believe in God and do all of that and show up in church and sing songs. And so what the preacher's going to do for us today is he's going to turn and like look at worship and speak to what genuine worship is all about. Just because, and I think he knows, that just because you show up regularly on a Sunday morning and sing some songs and listen to some guy talk doesn't mean that you're living your life as if God really matters and as if he's really central to everything, because religious activity isn't going to like bring meaning to your life apart from like God being central to it all. You know, what he's going to tell us today is like, if I were to ask you this question, you know, what, and I hear it a lot, you know, because as people like look for churches, people want to have like, you know, everybody has their own criteria. Some people, oh, I want to have like good teaching. I want to have like sound theology. I want to have like meaningful worship. I want to have like good children's programs, right? Like everybody kind of has their like things. But if I was to say like, what makes good worship? You know, I think the first things that are going to pop into our head are going to be things like, oh, I want the music to move me. I want to feel something when I sing. I want the lyrics to be deep. I want the, right? Or maybe if you're like different style, like I want to sing the same phrases again and again and again and again, right? What the preacher's going to tell us today is like, if that's kind of where our minds go, we're missing the point. So our text is going to break out into two things as he tells them to guard their worship. First one is the kind of his premise, verses 1-3. He's going to say, guard your worship and he phrases it in a different way. And then the second part is he's going to talk about guarding your words, because as he talks about guarding your worship, he talks about what we say. And then point two is going to be him just giving two examples of ways that we like express things to God that are just stupid. And is it okay to say that in church? He uses the word foolish or a fool, but it's kind of like stupid, right? So I'm not being completely crazy this morning, not yet anyway. So why don't you stand with me? I'll read those first 5-7s, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into our text together. This is God's word for his church. Guard your steps as you go near to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for even the difficult passages and books like the book of Ecclesiastes, because they kind of shake us out of our complacent life. And I would just ask this morning that you would empower me to speak your word, that you would open our hearts to receive it, that we would love Jesus and love you and follow you more because of the time we invest here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, for the first four chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has just been in this reflective mode. He's been kind of reflecting on all of his observations about this world and about this life and about all the pursuits that people give to it. But here in chapter 5 at the beginning, he shifts his tone a little bit and he starts to give imperatives. So after like kind of doing all of this reflection, it's like he's looking out at all of you, and now he's going to give you some advice as good religious folks. He's going to give you some advice, and he starts off with this statement: guard your steps as you go near to the house of God. You know, you think about it, like oftentimes, and it's good. Like, I'm not, like, we want people to feel welcome. You know, Tina does such a great job, like, when she welcomes everybody after the worship time, welcoming everybody in. And, you know, there's been times even in our service we'll say things like, you know, just do whatever feels like right to you, you know, or, you know, come however you are, which all that's like true to some degree, right? But the preacher doesn't go there. He says, guard your steps. Be careful what you do when you draw near to the house of God. And in his day, that he was referring to the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem was this glorious and grand structure that was meant to convey the holiness of God and his greatness. And the temple and all of its kind of activities like spoke to the separation between God and man and the guilt that we bear as humans as we prioritize so many other things besides God in our life. And as the worshiper would come up to worship, you would offer sacrifices, which was this like gruesome and bloody act where you would confess your sins on like an animal, and then that animal would be slaughtered and burned in your like presence. And what the preacher is saying is like, guard your steps when you go up to worship. And then he says this, and draw near to listen. Then he says, rather to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not even know that they are doing evil. So this guy that the preacher's talking about is a guy that's going up to worship. He's bringing his sacrifice. He's sacrificing it on the altar. From the outside, it looks like he's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing. And yet the preacher says he's offering a sacrifice of fools. He's being a fool in his sacrifice. And it says that he doesn't even know he's doing evil. So apparently, according to the preacher anyway, you can be doing everything right as you go up to worship God, like and like showing up on time, doing what you're supposed to do, singing the song, clapping, whatever. And you might not even know you're doing evil. It's kind of a sobering thought. And the solution to it, as he gives us, is interesting because he says that in the middle of verse 1, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Like we should be coming to listen. I was reading something this week that said like the primary sense of the Christian is our hearing. Jesus said like, let him who has ears to hear, let him or her hear, right? Like, we should draw near to listen. So if it's true that it's possible to engage in worship of God and be sinning and be foolish as we do so without even knowing it, and that the solution to it is to listen, what do we need to listen to? Like, what do we need to hear this morning to make sure our worship is on point and not just, like, stupid? You guys don't like the stupid words, so you guys keep laughing about that. Let's vote. Stupid or fool? What should I stick with? Who wants stupid? Raise your hand. Who wants fool? It's like an even split, so I'm just going to do whatever feels like. Ooh, a stupid fool, a compound word, or foopid. Well, anyway, you guys are, okay, bring myself back in, Steve. They got that still small voice speaking to me, and I rarely listen, so, but I'm supposed to. So, what is it that we need to listen to if we're not going to engage in this worship that's foolish? And we could spend all day, like, reminding ourselves of the things we need to know. And I'm just going to kind of distill it down to the things that kind of emerge from this image that he gives of the guy going up to worship. And the first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is this kind of central passage in the Old Testament about worship. And it starts with the phrase, "Hear, O Israel, listen. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and with all of your might." It's interesting what Moses is writing here for us. He's like, listen, people. And he's talking about when they go into the land and they settle in there, and he's speaking to them about their worship. Listen, the Lord is one. He is undivided, and he expects worship that involves all of us. You know, one of the things that I'd never observed in this text before, and as I was studying for this message, I read this quote that I thought was super profound and like deeply convicting of me. And this is what it says. Is David Gibson, he wrote this. He says, there is one undivided God, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And because God is like that, he must be approached and worshiped by an undivided person. Do you see the connection between those things that we saw in Deuteronomy? All of your heart, all your soul, all your strength, in other words, all of you, every single bit. God is not pulled in different directions, so neither should we be in our worship of him. Real faith and trust in God are not compartmentalized. He is not looking for people who can give him their strength, mending the church roof or serving in short-term missions, while their greatest loves and deepest desires are directed elsewhere. If we're honest, we all know what it's like to experience the kind of fragmentation that Moses is warning against. Sometimes everything looks grand on the outside. We're always where we're meant to be, on time and ready to go, always rightly aligned and playing our part. But at the core of our beings, we know that love for God with heart and soul is absent. We feel dry. He appears distant, and real relationship with him seems out of reach. Like, because God is one, and because God is undivided, he expects our worship of him to be undivided. With all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our soul. I think if we're honest with ourselves, like, how often do we like live life and live a life of worship that where we are undivided in our worship of God, where every single part of us is like focused on him and in submission to him and loves him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Like, the sacrifice of fools is one that thinks that we can just show up here on Sunday morning, kind of do the religious thing, and then leave, and then maybe not give God a whole bunch of thought until like next week, where we come back and do it again. And maybe we come just to like buy off our conscience a little bit, like, oh, I've been kind of screwing up this week, I better show up at church. Maybe we just do it because it's like routine. Maybe it's because our family expects it. Maybe it's because we just want to have relationships with people. Maybe it's because we like to sing the songs. But whatever it is, what the preacher is telling us, unless your worship of God, like, listen. And this is central to worship. Like, unless you are worshiping God with an undivided heart, like, your worship is falling short. And it has nothing to do with, like, the style of music. It has to do with the posture of your own heart. You know, and then the other thing that kind of emerges out of the text for me is that he's offering this sacrifice. And I mentioned this a little bit, but imagine if every Sunday when you came here, like, you had to come with like a goat or something, or right? Every family had their own goat. And then like, Don, Amy, why don't you come up, bring your goat? Like, Don, if you could just confess the sins of your sins and the sins of your family on this goat for us all. Right? And then, oh, wait. And it's kicking, it's bleeding out, right? You ever killed a goat? I actually had the privilege of holding a goat down. Well, it was kind of gruesome, but I'm steered by it, so I'd like to have you join in my suffering. But it's this gruesome reminder of like the cost and the penalty of our sin. Like, sin requires death. Our like failure to worship God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength requires a reckoning, and that reckoning is either going to be borne by us or it's going to be borne on someone else. All those sacrifices were pointing us to Jesus. But when we come with like this cavalier attitude towards our sin, when we think we worship God and we don't realize the weight of like our sin and our desperate need for I know this word, it's just escaping my mind, atonement, our desperate need for atonement and for forgiveness, like, we're doing it wrong. Gathering to worship God like is something that should give us a sense of our own sin and our desperate need for like atonement. That's why he's, you know, he ends like with this, at the end of this section that we read, like with fear God. Right? There's this sense of, well, I'll talk about that later on, but there's one more thing. You know, he talks about like this worship, this guy going up to worship, his worship through his sacrifice and not listening to what the sacrifice teaches him about himself. And I think just like the fact that he's going to the house of God matters, you know, like in your minds, maybe you've been equating the house of God with like this building. Well, the house of God in the Old Testament was clearly the temple. This building is clearly a building. And I've said this before, like this building could get vaporized in a nuclear attack or in an alien invasion or whatever. And that's not the church. Like, you don't ever hear me call this building the church. In fact, it's weird. Like, oh, he's here at the building. You know, we'll say things like that. Oh, in the New Testament, the household of God, the temple, is the community of people that he's redeemed by the blood of the sacrifice of his son. And so if you're here this morning and you're gathering, coming near to worship God in the household of God and identifying with the community of God's people, and yet you're just like this Sunday bench warmer showing up and doing your thing, or maybe not even showing up very often because you've got your kids' activities and your sports or you're prioritizing your job, or you like your freedom in retirement to go fishing all the time, or I'm trying to pick on everybody. You're just working all the time. Who haven't I gotten yet? Anybody hasn't been like, I haven't like offended you yet? Golfers. Right? I'm sure I could come up with some big old argument why golf just in general is a sin, but especially on a Sunday, right? So. No, but my point is this. It's not anti-golf. It's not even anti-activities. But it's anti-living your life where other things capture your heart and your affections and your desires and your loves more than Christ and his purposes. The purpose of Jesus Christ is to build his church and to make his name known. And if you're not living your Christian life in such a way where you're following him and taking your place in the body and learning what it means to lovingly serve each other and reaching out to your neighbors for the sake of the gospel and your coworkers, like you're probably drawing near with unguarded steps to worship and saying like, oh yeah, I'm a part of like Creekside because I show up on Sunday mornings. That's not what Jesus is building. In fact, in Ephesians 2, it says this, talking to like the church. So then, church, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Like what God is doing in this world is he's building a temple for himself, a place, it's actually a people in which to manifest his glory, and we're all being fitted together into it. And if like that's not describing your life, like you're doing something wrong. Your worship maybe is just like kind of this external thing and not really following the Lord. Lest like we've missed like being convicted at all, he continues. And he says this in verse 2. We're just on verse 2, but don't worry, I'm going to blow through the rest of them after. He kind of brings up another caution for us as we gather together as God's people in worship. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What he's saying there is that it's so easy like to come into the worship of God or to come before God and have all of our thoughts and our concerns and our desires and our wants and our things like on the forefront of our minds. And we just say stuff and do stuff and claim stuff and want stuff that, and we don't even really give like worship to God. And he gives us a theological point that he's making the point, like, maybe you should shut up and pay attention to who God is for a minute. Because look what he says. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. What he's saying is, like, you need to remember the transcendence of God and who he is. And that's what the temple communicated, is how, like, inaccessible God was without, like, repeated sacrifice. Maybe your worship would be more significant if you remembered that he is God and you are on earth. And maybe you would listen better if you acknowledge that. Maybe you would be like, stop your kind of constant like desiring and clamoring for things. And your worship might actually mean something because you acknowledge like his greatness and his holiness and his otherness and his sovereignty. You know, one of the beautiful things about the gospel, and I've talked about this, how the temple like portrayed the division between like us and God and how that could only be like bridge through atonement. Like one of the beautiful things about the gospel is that, you know, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when we place our like faith and our reliance and our trust upon him, that way is made open into the presence of God where there was division before, now there is access. And that in Christ, like God welcomes us and embraces us as family and loves us deeply. And he proved that through the sacrifice of his son and everything that's possible because of that. And that because of that, there is this imminence and intimacy that we can have with God. It's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, that's that like place in the temple where only one person could go one time a year. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What he's saying is because of Jesus and the way that he's made open to us, we can draw near with confidence and sincerity because we know we've been forgiven. There's a danger that comes with that, though. The danger is that we, like, there's a difference between confidence to come before God and complacency about our own, like, sinfulness. And sometimes, like, maybe, like, I think we need both things. We need this confidence to come before God, to worship him in joy and that access, but we also need to embrace the reality that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And I think as 21st century evangelicals, it's easy to forget that second one. But the writer of Hebrews, the one who just wrote this over in chapter 12, says this, chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and he's talking about how God's judgment is going to come and shake the whole world, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. How? With reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Like, I think what the preacher's telling us when he talks about how God being in heaven and we are on earth, he doesn't want us to forget this. He doesn't want us to forget that our worship of God, like, is not just like the joy of access that comes to us through Jesus, but it's also the access to the Holy One who's a consuming fire. So guard your steps, the preacher's saying. Like, worship him like he deserves. Worship him like he deserves. You know, then there's, preacher then kind of like applies the statement he just made, to let your words be few, and he, in verses 4 through 7, he gives us two ways that we kind of just, oh, let me just address verse 3 first. Because then he sums up with this proverb. Like, he makes his point in verses 1 and 2, and then he kind of quotes a proverb. It's not in the book of Proverbs, but it has this proverbial sense to it. He says this in verse 3, for the dream comes through much effort or much labor, and the voice of the fool through many words. It's this parallel kind of statement in the Hebrew Bible. And what he's saying is, like, when you're burdened with all of this work and all this striving and all the stuff you have to do and the worry about your business and worry about what your friends think at school and worry about, like, where the next paycheck's going to come from, worry about where, right? Like, you have a bad night's sleep and you get, like, these crazy dreams. You guys know what I'm talking about? He says, and just like that, like all of your striving and all of your endless like activity just leads to like kind of craziness. So, like, when you talk too much, I should probably get my sermon shorter. When you talk too much, like it just kind of manifests like your foolishness. And so those things that we do in the presence of God, like that aren't genuine worship, just demonstrates how foolish we can be. Then he gives us two examples. Verse 4, I'm just going to go through these quickly. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. In summary, he's basically saying, when you make a promise to God, like keep it. Do what you say. And then he says, and it's better that you wouldn't vow. And he's actually quoting from the Old Testament law. It's better than you wouldn't vow than if you vow and you don't do it. And you're like, well, like, we don't make vows like that anymore. But I mean, we do all the time. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. But I do. Like, how many times have you been in this, like, kind of like doing your own thing, just living your life as if God's irrelevant, and then like catastrophe befalls you? What do? You start praying. What did Taylor Swift say in one of her songs? Like, should I just stick with stupid? So. I think one of her songs says, desperate people, I want to get this right. Desperate people find Jesus. Oh no, desperate people pray, so I found Jesus too. The reality is like we a catastrophe befalls us. We've been doing our own thing. Catastrophe befalls. Oh Lord, if you just get me out of this situation, man, I'll be devoted to you. Like I'll like leave all these like sinful habits of mine behind, and I'm gonna follow you. And the Lord graciously delivers you. And like 3 days later, you're right back at your same stupid stuff, right? Foolish stuff. You guys with me? Yes. Nobody else has done that besides me. Or, you know, kind of the converse of that. Well, I know I'm supposed to do X, Y, and Z. I know God wants me to be like more committed to his community of people. I know God wants me to do this. I know God wants me to do this. But as soon as I'm done with X, Y, Z part of my life, then I'll be able to do it. Right? I know God wants my full devotion, but man, there's a lot of pressure of the kids at school. And so once I kind of graduate, I'm on my own and I don't have to live with my parents anymore, then I'll follow Jesus. Completely. Or like, man, this is just a really busy time in my life. I've got a whole bunch of toddlers and they're puking all over everything and snotty noses. And so I'm just going to stay home and stream church from Alabama because they have a cool, like, right? Like, and as soon as like they get out of like diapers, then I'll be a part of the community. Or man, my business is just eating me up and I'm working all the time. And, or like, man, I'm retired now, and I've just got golf. And we meet those benchmarks again and again and again and again and again and again, and we just don't change. God takes no delight in fools, the preacher's telling us. Like, do what you say. If you don't want to waste your life, live as if God actually matters right now today and not just when whatever season of life you're in is over. Because if you don't, you're going to waste your life. You're going to pursue all sorts of stuff. They might even be good things. But you're going to waste your life. Then the next one, verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So what he's saying is like, don't sin and don't say in the presence of the messenger of God, that it was a mistake. What he's saying is like, stop making excuses. Like with the messenger of God, when somebody comes to kind of hold you accountable to what you've committed to do, and you're like, well, that was kind of a mistake. I didn't really mean it that way. I meant it this way, and you start him-hawing around and like hedging your bets and making excuses for your life and your disobedience and your lack of commitment and your lack of devotion to the Lord. Do what you say and stop making excuses is basically what the preacher's telling us. And yet we have excuse after excuse after excuse. We've already talked about some of them. If you want your worship to be genuine, it requires undivided hearts. All of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul. All of it. So stop, like, breaking your word before the Lord. Stop making excuses. In fact, you know, a lot of you are being like, well, I haven't really made one of those promises in a week or two, so I'm not really speaking to me. Let me just say, if you're a Christian here this morning, and I would suspect that most of you here, if you are not, I'm glad you're here. I would suspect that most of you are here would claim to be a Christian. This is what the book of Romans tells us about, like, what's central to what you've promised God when you become a Christian. This is Romans 10, verse 9. Look what it says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as the guy I worship on Sunday, Jesus as, like, the guy I go to when things are tough, or Jesus as the guy I'm going to go to when I get past this phase of my life. No, he doesn't say that. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So central to the saving message is the confession that Jesus is Lord. What that means is, if you're a Christian and your faith is genuine, you've sworn allegiance and loyalty to Christ and his purposes. You mean that what you're saying is, like, I'm going to bring all of my life under his lordship. And I'm going to let him rule over every part of my heart and every part of my mind and every part of my soul. I'm going to let him direct my steps every day. He's going to be my Lord. So if you make a vow, keep it. I think that there's, like, probably a lot of us are here like, crap, I shouldn't have come to church today. Like, guard your steps. I should have just stayed playing golf. This brings us to where, like, God wants us to worship him not just with fear and reverence, but with joy. Because when we understand that God is in heaven and we are on earth, and when we understand the gap that exists between us and him, and when we understand and see and feel the weight of, like, our own, like, duplicitous hearts, then we begin to understand the beauty of Christ and the beauty of, like, the forgiveness and the wealth of grace that has come to us. You know, I want us to participate in communion this morning. That's why we have communion stuff up. It's not because I keep messing up calendar stuff. Because it's just like the worshiper going to the temple in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day and before, there was this constant reminder, this act that they would participate in of this sacrifice of blood being spilt for atonement, so that forgiveness could be granted, so that they could be, like, have access to God. But guard your steps. One of the things we need to realize, like, it talks about this in Romans 7. I mean, if you're not convicted, like, if you're not convicted about, like, this idea that God wants all of us, but in Romans 7, verse 15, it says this, like, Paul's talking about his own struggles in his own Christian life, and he says, but for what I am doing, I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. Right? He's like, man, I just wish I was a single, unified, like, worshiper of God, but I don't do the things I want to do. In fact, I do the things I hate doing. Later on in verse, whatever the next verse is, 22 and 23, he says, like, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He's like, man, I know that what God says is good and right and true, and I want to do it, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members. He's like, man, there is this conflict going on in me, and I want to worship God, and I know it's the right thing to do, but it's just not that easy. In fact, I don't have this verse up there, but he kind of ends this whole discussion, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to set me free? And then he says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says this in Romans 8:1. Because of Jesus' work there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's the reality. Like, our worship of God needs to be captured by a completely undivided heart, and yet our life in this world, probably until the day we die, some of you older people older than me, closer to death, if it's closer to being in the presence of the Lord, if you've escaped this struggle, come talk to me, right? Yeah, sorry. In many words, there's foolishness or whatever it said. But the reality is this. It's like if you're feeling the weight of that struggle and the weight of that distance between the God who's in heaven and you upon earth, like, you can rejoice because condemnation has been lifted. Because, like, the reckoning that you deserve for, like, your idolatry and your worship of everything else and your prioritizing of everything else has been paid. You can come to, like, the sacrifice here and listen to it. Like, listen to the reality that your sin required the shedding of the blood of the Son of God so that atonement and forgiveness could come to you. Your sin required the breaking of, like, his body upon that tree so that atonement could be made and forgiveness could come to you. But the other reality is like, it's not just so that you can be forgiven and continue to live as if God is irrelevant. What he does in this, what Jesus has done for us is that he's demonstrated that God doesn't demand that we just man up or woman up and I'm just going to try harder to be fully devoted to God. Like, that's not the way it works. You're never going to get there. God doesn't demand it for us, but he delivers us from that. By the blood and body of his Son, he demonstrates his love for us in those things and the welcome that he has. And if you don't feel it, like, the reality of the cross and the reality of our sin and the gap that Jesus crossed for us, like, with God in heaven and us on earth, the reality of that, like, proves that he is deserving of everything we are. So, Marv, why don't you come up? You know, as we close here, I just want you to kind of do business with the Lord. If the Lord's convicting you of things that you've placed as a higher priority, things that you've, like, sins that you've held on to, that you know that he doesn't want you to hold on to, if you're convicted of your worship being duplicitous, of your words being foolish, of your devotion being weak, like, I want you to feel that, but I don't want you to live there, because life isn't found in beating yourself up over that. I want you to then to, like, take that and confess it to the Lord and come and remind yourself and listen. Listen to, like, the price that was paid for your sin. Listen to, like, what God is doing through the work of the gospel, and then seek to, like, live a life that coincides with that. So as you come forward, like, as they play, feel free to come forward. There's also a table over there in that corner that we still haven't figured out the movement around there, but come forward or go in the back, grab a cup and the bread, and then we'll participate in it together in just a minute.